Good morning, everybody. So I want to start this morning a little differently. We're going to start with a game. And so I need two volunteers that are able to move around a little bit and also are willing to not trip on the stairs or sue anybody if you do. So hands up, two people. Come on up if you're willing to come up. All right, Solomon, come on up. David, come on up. All right. Everybody give them a big hand. You know, they don't even know what they're doing yet. You know, that's trust. Okay, I've got some buckets up here. And so I'm going to put one bucket here. I'm going to put the other bucket over here. And I want each of you to stand by a bucket. So choose a bucket. No, each a different bucket. You each have your own bucket. All right. Excellent. Okay, that's part one. Now, I have some more buckets here. But this bucket is filled with all sorts of these balls. In a moment, I'm going to put it here. So just be careful around the stage. In a moment, I'm going to put up a timer for 60 seconds. And we're just going to see who fills their bucket the fullest. All right? Sound good? Make sense? Relatively easy? Okay. Here's the hiccup of the game. Every few moments, maybe 10 to 15 seconds, whatever I decide, I am going to come and I am going to empty one of your buckets or take out as much as I decide I want to. Sound good? Yeah? All right. Sounds like they're ready to go. Let's get that timer up there. As soon as it starts, ready, set. Yeah, here it goes. You gotta leave your bucket there. You gotta leave that bucket there too. He's always finding a loophole. No, you can't take that bucket either. That's my bucket. No one's been seriously injured? Wow, you guys really went for it. I think I chose the right people. Okay, we're going to look in here. Wow, there's a lot in there. It's pretty good. You look sweaty. All right, let's check this bucket. Oh, Solomon, that's a pretty poor showing. Only one ball in there. Come on. Okay, so what happened during that game? Did you guys see what I was doing? Whose bucket got emptied? Yeah, okay. So I pretty much only emptied your bucket. I'm just curious, how are you feeling about that?
That seems a little unfair.
Yeah, that seems a little unjust. How are you feeling about that?
With hope.
Too tired to feel anything at the moment.
Yeah.
Okay, so you have a lot of balls in your bucket. You don't have very many balls in your bucket. And I just want to remind you that what I said was, I'm going to put up a 60-second timer, and we're going to see who fills their bucket the most full. Do you want to know the objective of the game?
Sure.
The objective of the game is the first person who is able to re-empty their bucket of balls into this bucket. Here's the hiccup. You can only use one hand, and you can only move the balls with your hand. How are you feeling about the game now?
I think we broke a few rules.
Are you feeling better? Like, you know, initially, you know, it looked like things were not going in your favor, but how are you feeling now that, you know, you only have to move the one ball into the bucket?
That seems like I win now.
It seems like you have a pretty good chance. How are you feeling about it?
I'm now even more confused.
Well, welcome to my life. All right, ready? One, you can only use one hand. You gotta empty that bucket. Can't move your buckets into the buckets. Ready, set, go. We have a winner. Well done, well done. Hey, give them a big hand, everybody. You guys go grab a seat, thanks. We'll worry about it later. Steve will be looking for something to do. Thanks, guys. Don't worry about it. That was definitely, I did not anticipate this level of mess. You would think, I've worked with youth for years, I would have thought, oh yeah, the bucket might get emptied. But no, I didn't see that coming. What this game was attempting to illustrate is that our perception of fairness, success, and happiness vary greatly depending on our knowledge of the objective. Likewise, so too does our sense of anxiety. When we assumed that the primary objective was just to fill the bucket as full as possible, then all of the mechanics of the game seemed unfairly conspired against this contestant. However, once the true objective was revealed, everything became flipped and reorientated, and we realized what we were anxious about was the wrong things. Over the past few months, we've been talking about the notion of a non-anxious presence. And the objective of this series has not been to offer some form of Christian self-help advice to reduce or avoid anxiety, but rather it has been to invite us to a reorientation around what it means to embody a non-anxious presence in the age of anxiety. What does it mean for 21st century Christians to identify with Christ rather than succumb to the anxious thoughts of our day? See, the point is not that we'll never feel anxiety, but that one, we get anxious about the right things, and two, when we feel anxious, we learn to respond the right way. And so we come to the last message in our series, where we're invited to consider Jesus' words in Matthew 16, where he says, "Deny yourself and pick up your cross." How do these words reorient us in an age of anxiety? How do they free us to become more present to God and to others? Well, let's pray, and then we're going to jump into Matthew 16. Father God, we thank you for this morning, for this place, for fun. And Lord, we just come before your word, and we ask that you would speak to us. God, I pray, even as I speak, God, that you would just delete anything I say that's not of you. God, that we would just have an encounter with you and that we would hear and meet with you this morning. And so just confront us, challenge us, reorient us as we come to the text and we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the core of the text we're looking at today is Matthew 16, 21 to 25. But I actually want to start us reading a little bit before in verse 13 because it helps us frame and understand a little bit more what's going on here. So if you have a Bible, feel free to open up. Otherwise, it's going to be behind me on the screen here. Matthew 16, chapter 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Now, I find that this passage has a really interesting placement in the Gospel of Matthew. If you were to do a word search through the book of Matthew, you would find that the word Christ appears very infrequently throughout the narrative up to this point. It appears four times in the introduction in chapter one. It appears once in chapter two when King Herod hears about the potential Christ being born. And then once in chapter 11 when John the Baptist seeks out reassurance, asking Jesus, are you actually the Christ? Up until chapter 16, Matthew's gospel has been quietly alluding to Jesus as the Messiah by pointing to all the things he's been doing. But Peter's declaration here marks the first time someone actually announces, you are the Christ. And Jesus responds to him by saying, how blessed you are, Simon, for this insight is a matter of divine wisdom. You are seeing things from a heavenly perspective, and you've spoken correctly about who I am. And then a few verses later, we read this strange little tidbit. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Wait, what? Why wouldn't he tell them to announce this news to everyone? The long-awaited Messiah has come at last. Israel has been waiting for his arrival for centuries. Why would they keep this news a secret? You're likely already aware that the name Christ is not his last name. He's not Jesus Christ. But it's a title, a designation. It means Messiah or anointed one. And it's steeped in meaning for ancient Jews, which means it's also steeped in expectation. For ancient Jews, their sense of vindication was marked by their understanding of the fulfillment of an ancient promise. As God's chosen people, their sense of validation was marked by their right to self-governance. And ever since the exile, they've been under the authority of one oppressive regime after another without the ability to freely govern themselves. So their expectation of the long-awaited Messiah was that he would come as a political revolutionary to overthrow the Roman occupation and restore Israel to its former glory. And Jesus is fully aware that this is how people, including his disciples, think. So he needs to further define the nature of his mission and his kingdom before his disciples are ready to announce who he is. And so what's the next thing he does in verse 21? He begins to inject anxiety into the system by confronting their long-held assumptions of what the Messiah ought to do. And he begins to define himself more clearly, who he is as the Messiah, saying that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die at the hands of the Jewish leaders and then be killed before being raised on the third day. And predictably, this produces an anxious response in Peter, who is most certainly speaking for the entire group when he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, if we think of Peter and Jesus as friends, then we probably don't think too much of him taking Peter, Jesus aside and rebuking him. But in the context of their relationship, Peter saw Jesus as his rabbi, his master. So to taking Jesus aside to rebuke him is a serious violation of what would have been expected. But he takes him aside and he says, this can never happen to you. Because Jesus' self-definition, what Jesus has just said, doesn't meet Peter's expectation of the Messiah. And knowing this full well, Jesus uses this moment to further differentiate himself and the nature of his kingdom. He responds sharply to Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Which I don't know about you, but that sounds like pretty strong language. And it is. And it's meant to draw us back to an earlier scene in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 8, we read that the devil tries to tempt Jesus with an offer of kingship without suffering, saying, bow down to me and all the kingdoms will be yours. And Jesus responds to this temptation by saying, get away from me, Satan. Now, the language here in Matthew 16 is almost identical with a subtle difference. Rather than casting Peter away from him, he invites him to follow once again. While at the same time, taking a strong stand that if Peter is to follow and become his disciple, it's not going to look like what he's thought. It's not going to look like victory as he and the others have imagined. In fact, by the world's standards, it's going to look like an utter failure. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. See, the cross, of course, is loaded with meaning. We have it hanging right there. You know, we sing songs about it. It's the source of our victory. But for Jesus' disciples, this idea would have been absurd. The cross was an instrument of suffering, shame, and death. They would have been all too familiar with scenes of defeated criminals carrying their crosses through the city as a final symbol of defeat and humiliation. The act of picking up your cross and carrying it to the place of your death was meant to rob you of your dignity by publicly shaming you as a defeated person. And yet Jesus says this is the way of his victory and the path of his true disciples. You see, he totally inverts the paradigm whereby what looks like loss actually becomes victory. It's kind of like the bucket game we started with, where what initially looked like victory turned out to be loss, and what turned out like looked like loss turned out to be victory. And so what does any of this have to do with anxiety, and how does it help us to become a non-anxious presence? Well, I think this has profound implications for us, for when we let the gospel work through our lives, it acts as a stabilizing force that continually reorients us in the face of prevailing anxiety. And so in light of this, I want to suggest a few practical considerations. Number one, denial of self does not mean meeting other people's needs. What does Jesus say here to his disciples? Deny yourself and take up the cross of others and follow me. No, he says, take up your cross. See, I think one of the challenges of reading this text in light of the other things Jesus says about loving our neighbor is that we can mistakenly assume that denying self is for the purpose of being more attentive to the needs of others. But this is an incorrect assumption. For Jesus himself was not primarily concerned with being attentive to the needs of others as much as he was concerned with being attentive to his heavenly Father. There are multiple times throughout the Gospels where people are coming to Jesus with all sorts of needs and he leaves town because his first priority was not to meet other people's needs, but rather to obey his Father's voice. In John 5:19, he says, I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus lives to do the will of the Father, and he says his disciples ought to do likewise. See, denying self is about making space to do the will of the Father. You see, meeting the needs of others can blind us to God just as much as trying to meet our own needs. We can get so busy doing things for other people and say, God, I'm loving my neighbor, look. And we tell ourselves it's the Christian thing to do. And so we busy ourselves with the needs of others, and all the while we're feeling increasingly anxious, and we never stop to ask, God, did you ask me to do any of this? Sometimes we take on the anxiety of meeting other people's needs all in the name of denying ourselves. And so perhaps in such circumstances, denying self might actually mean to deny ourselves the right to meet the needs of others. Because denying self is about taking maximum responsibility for ourselves. It's about abiding more deeply in the Father. In Luke 10, there's a story of two sisters. One sister, Mary, sits at Jesus' feet listening and abiding. While the other sister, Martha, is anxious about all the things that need to get done, about meeting the needs that are there. And she comes to Jesus and she says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to come help me. But Jesus replies to her, Martha, Martha, You are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. To abide with the Father is far more important than doing things for him. You see, God doesn't need anything from you and me. And he doesn't ask us to be something for others. He just asks us to be his. And this actually frees us to be more present with people. And it allows us to be a non-anxious presence because it frees us to evaluate success, not by what we're doing, but by how well we're abiding in the Father's love. So the question that we can keep coming back to here is, God, what are you asking me to do? And I'll say, if you find that God doesn't answer right away, it's likely not because he doesn't have an answer. It's likely because the answer is he wants to draw you close enough that he can whisper. Number two, denial of self means learning how to tolerate the disapproval of others. Jesus' disciples had grand ideas about what it meant to follow the Messiah. They imagined scenes of future glory where they'd be heralded as part of Israel's great rescue mission. Instead, Jesus points them to the humiliating, undignified act of carrying their own cross. No wonder Judas betrayed Jesus for riches. No wonder his disciples scattered when he captured. And no wonder Peter chose to deny Jesus instead of denying himself. Following the Messiah was supposed to mean something. It was supposed to make them important. They were the cast-offs, the fishermen, the tax collectors, the ones who were passed over and not good enough. This was supposed to be their moment of vindication. Instead, Jesus invites them to further humiliate themselves. No wonder they get anxious when Jesus starts talking about a cross. For a long time now in the West, to be a Christian meant something positive. To be a Christian was often associated with being someone who was good, hardworking, honest, caring. And this sometimes resulted in power and prestige. And there's still places where that's true today. But as we continue to navigate an increasingly secularizing post-Christian context, the name Christian is increasingly associated with being ignorant, repressive, and sometimes even untrustworthy. These are not overly positive sentiments, and that can produce a lot of anxiety in us. And it leads some of us to long for the good old days and lament how society is changing for the worse. And it leads others of us to want to adapt our theological convictions to be more appealing to our secular culture. And on a personal level, it can lead us to try and do things to prove that Christians are good people. We want to justify ourselves as healthy contributors to a healthy functioning society. And perhaps we're able to brush those matters aside, but instead we busy ourselves trying to live an upright life before our fellow Christian brothers and sisters because we want people to think well of us. But denial of self and picking up our cross is an invitation to humiliation. It's an invitation to crucify our sinful need for other people's approval. Because the need for approval actually inhibits our ability to love. And it actually increases our anxiety as we seek to meet that underlying need. And if left unchecked, it can balloon to where our whole existence is dominated by the pursuit of trying to obtain other people's affirmation. We sit around and evaluate our worth based on how people are responding to us. So dying to our need for approval actually frees us to love and be loved. It allows us to be a non-anxious presence because we don't enter relationships looking for people to meet a need that only God can fill. See, people who have the approval of others can easily live their life apart from God. But humiliated people either turn to God or they succumb to their condition. And I think this is why our culture is so desperate for validation. We need people to agree with us and validate our existence. And if they don't, we just cancel them. We cut them off. Because this allows us to continue to be in control, to live for ourselves by our own rules, rather than yield to the Father who waits with open arms and says, "Let me be enough for you." You see, we don't need to justify ourselves because God already has. So we can pick up our own cross and we can endure the shame of being Christian. And we don't need to validate ourselves through politics or public discourse or even acts of service, but we can rest deeply in the Father so that we're actually freed to love as he directs us. Finally, number three, denial of self means your life is not your own. Now, this is not about lacking a sense of self. It's about renouncing one's rights to live however one pleases. When we read the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus knew who he was. He had a clear sense of self, and he wasn't afraid to take well-defined stands. But it's also simultaneously clear that Jesus' whole ambition in life was to do the will of his Father, even if that meant suffering. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Paul concedes ownership of his life to Jesus. And so he's no longer consumed by anxiously trying to get the most out of life. His life's ambition is participation with Christ. And so in Philippians 1:21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's totally unencumbered by the anxiety of the world. Now, that doesn't mean he never confronts the anxiety of the world. It just means he's no longer bound by it. Paul already counts himself among the dead. And so he's actually freer to function as a non-anxious presence. You see, dead men and women are untouchable. This is the mystery that Jesus speaks about here. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Denial of self is not about trying to suppress my humanity. It's about relinquishing control. And so I ask you, what if anxiety reveals to us where we've yet to die? Where we've yet to concede ownership and control to Jesus? Then anxiety becomes something not simply to avoid or suppress, but to stop and consider. It actually becomes an invitation to come before God the Father and confess, to seek help, and relinquish. And I say this as someone who has been more inclined towards anxiety throughout my life. But I've found that the more I have yielded to God in a particular area of life, the less anxious I tend to feel about it. And then I'm actually able to function more non-anxiously. And so, for example, if I'm really anxious about my kids or my parenting, then I tend to respond to my kids way more anxiously and way more controlling. But when I recognize I'm anxious and I bring that before God, I'm reminded that my parenting can't save my kids. Only Jesus can. And it frees me to be more present to them in a non-anxious way. Most of us have been implicitly taught throughout our lives that we are most safe when we are in control. And so our anxiety starts firing off anytime our sense of control is threatened. And this can make us less present to God and less present to others. But if we can begin to see anxiety as an opportunity to draw near to the Father and relinquish control, then I believe we will begin to discover we are more safe and more free than we could have ever imagined. We will become that non-anxious presence that is the embodiment of heaven. And so I want to conclude this morning with a brief prayer exercise that I'd like you to join me. And so I just invite you to bow your heads, get comfortable, close your eyes. And I'm gonna say some words, and I'll leave some space after. And if you wanna say those words with me, then I just invite you to either say them in your head, or you can say them out loud, whatever you're most comfortable with. But just as a way of saying, of participating in this prayer. Heavenly Father, I come before you now, and I ask you to reveal to me something that I'm feeling anxious about. And we're just gonna sit here for a few minutes, listen. Maybe it's something to do with our job, our finances, our family, our friends. I'm just gonna listen. Lord, show me where I'm operating out of anxiety. And Lord, I want to confess that it's hard for me to let go of control. Would you show me where I'm holding on too tight to control? Lord, I need your help to let go. Would you help me? Father, I relinquish control of this to you. Help me to keep my hands open. Help me to let you take the lead. Help me to keep trusting in you. Remind me that you are enough. Lord, I give my life to you. It's yours. Amen. All right, we'll invite the worship team to come up, and they're going to lead us in a closing song.